One night in 1984, I was only 1 year old, by the way, I'll just point that out. But one night in 1984, a busker with ruffled hair and worn-out clothes stood outside Leicester Square Station in the heart of London and sung a handful of songs strumming his guitar. A few people dropped coins as they passed by, entering into the train station, but no one stopped, no one looked him in the eyes. The closest he got to any attention was one drunk Scotsman who staggered up to him, threw some coins in, and gave him an inebriated hug. But other than that, no one paid him any attention. No one stopped to notice who he really was. No one noticed that he was one of the most prolific songwriters of the 20th century, a member of arguably the most famous band of the 20th century. No one noticed that the busker was Sir Paul McCartney from the Beatles, a man who had performed to millions of adoring fans and had written some of the most well-known hits of our time. What caused people to not recognize and respond to him? Was it his disguise? Was it the way he was singing? Was it simply that no one would ever expect the great Paul McCartney to be busking at a train station? Or was it because people were just too busy to stop? Too busy to listen, too busy to look and genuinely recognize who the busker really was? Well, this morning we continue in the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus is making it abundantly obvious, far more than Paul McCartney, he's making it obvious to those around him who he is. He is not incognito at all. His divine power is clear to see. But the question is, it's the same. Will people actually begin to properly, truly recognize and respond to who he truly is? Will even his closest friends, his disciples, those who he spent day after day with, will they finally understand Jesus? Or will they miss what is right in front of them again? So if we reset the scene, we follow on straight from last week in Mark 6, where Jesus performed an amazing miracle. As Brian said, it's the one that is recorded in all of the four Gospels. With just two small fish, five bread rolls, Jesus miraculously feeds a crowd of thousands. We're told in the Gospels that there are 5,000 men, so we could actually be talking in excess of 10,000 people who are given food here. And we read it's not just a little bit of food, was it? They're able to eat until they're full, and then there's 12 baskets of food left over. This is a miracle, and it's a miracle witnessed by thousands. It's not something that can be just explained away. The feeding of the 5,000, does it remind you of anywhere else in Scripture? Don't say the feeding of the 4,000, that's not the one I'm looking for. Does it remind you of anywhere else in Scripture of people miraculously being given food that seemingly comes from nowhere? Anybody? Yeah, okay, water from wine. But yeah, manna from heaven. It reminds us of the Exodus, of when the Israelites have escaped Egypt, but they're now in the desert. They're in the desert in the wilderness, and God provides. Manna and quail fall from the sky to provide the Israelites with as much sustenance as they need. And that would be a similarity that wouldn't be lost on many of the Israelites there that day. Many of the Israelites who witnessed Jesus feeding the thousands of people from nothing would have recalled that that is very much like what happened to the Israelites in the Exodus. If we go to John's Gospel, when he talks about it, the feeding of the 5,000 is followed by Jesus claiming to be what? To be the bread of life. And when he talks about being the bread of life, he alludes to the Exodus, to manna that fell from heaven. So I hope you can see here, Jesus is revealing his divinity in a big way. He's matching his miracles with ways in which God showed his power, revealed his power in the Old Testament. I want you to hold that in mind because it's going to keep on happening. As we read on here today, Jesus keeps on doing things that should remind the Israelites, should remind the disciples of times in their history where God showed his power, where he revealed himself. Because Jesus is making it clear in those ways that he is the same God. But we see that people get the wrong idea. Today's passage starts with Jesus. What does he do? He has to send his disciples away. Verse 45 and 46. Immediately, so this is straight after the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Why, after such an amazing miracle, does Jesus seem so eager for his disciples to get out of there? To get them in a boat and get them escape the crowd that has just been miraculously fed. Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but in John we're told how the crowd reacts to the feeding of the 5,000. I don't have some of these verses up on screen, but John 6, 14 and 15 says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, feeding of the 5,000, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So Jesus himself needs to get away from the crowd because they're trying to push him to be something that he is not, that is not his real purpose of his coming. So he retreats by himself to pray, which is something he does regularly. But at the same time, it seems like he doesn't actually want his disciples to get swept up in the crowd and their ideas. He doesn't want his disciples to get more involved with this wrong idea that much of Israel has for the Messiah. So he quickly puts them on a boat and he sends them off. I hope you can see here that Jesus is doing so much here to help his disciples try and understand who he really is. He shows them his divine power over and over and over again. And now he even seems to be protecting them here from a crowd that could influence them with the wrong ideas. And so today it means our passage moves away from this amazing miracle, away from the crowd, out onto the lake where the disciples are sailing towards Bethsaida. But what happens? Well, again, they seem to get themselves in a lot of trouble whenever they go on the water lately. As they sail across the lake, as it begins to get dark, things get tough. Again, the disciples find themselves battling the elements. Verse 47 to 50. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone. Jesus was alone on land. It's amazing when you think about this. He saw the disciples. We don't know how far he could see. The disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. So Jesus' disciples are again battling the elements in the middle of the lake. It isn't as big a storm, it doesn't seem, like they endured back in chapter 4 when Jesus calmed the storm, but they're pretty much stuck. The phrase there in verse 48, it says the disciples were straining at the oars. And in the original Greek, this word straining means torment, means harassment. So these disciples, it's this idea that they were suffering. They were stuck in the middle of the lake, battling and suffering against the wind, getting nowhere. Has anyone ever, we got some sailors here. Doug, you ever been like that? Yep. Stuck. You just can't go backwards. You can't go forwards. You're stuck. And it says here that towards the end of the night, so it's almost dawn, the disciples have been battling on the lake for a very long time now. We get this matter-of-fact statement, don't we, from Mark as he recounts the event. He simply says, shortly before dawn, Jesus, went out to them, walking on the lake. This isn't some trick. There's no sandbar that Jesus has walked miraculously miles out into the lake on. No matter of fact, Jesus walks on water. He walks on water. And we go back to the Old Testament. So we'll be doing that today. Job chapter 9 verse 8 says, talking about God, it says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. See, again, God is the only one who can walk on water. He's the only one who has the power to do it, and now Jesus does it. But did you pick up the end of verse 48 there? Is Jesus just going for a leisurely walk? It says there, shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. It's a funny statement, isn't it? He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. It might seem a strange thing to be happening. The idea that Jesus is just passing them by, it says there. But we need to again see the richness of what Mark is actually saying here in this description, in this phrase. We go back to the Old Testament again, back to Job 8 that we read. We read further on. It says, he, so God alone, stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He's the maker of the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Verse 11, when he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. Now God walks on the water again. He passes by them. But now he's God in the flesh for them to see. And if you dig deeper with this phrase of Jesus passing by them, it's a term which describes Jesus in the same way over and over again that the God of the Old Testament is described. So remember, again, back to the Exodus. The Israelites, they're out in the desert. They're camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and Moses heads up the mountain to meet God. What happens? Exodus 33:18-19 says this, then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Exodus 33:21-22, then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Again, Exodus 34, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Again, it says he passed in front of Moses. You see, when God reveals himself to his people, it's often this language, it's found with Elijah as well, this language of God passing by. And now Mark uses the same phrase for Jesus as he passes by, walking on the water. It's God in the flesh passing by the disciples. And if you're still not convinced that this is clear divinity of Jesus, when the disciples react in terror, thinking this is some kind of ghost, what does Jesus do? Verse 50-51, immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. Again, Jesus calms the storm, like he did in chapter 4, but what he says here is really, really important. And it's easy again to miss, particularly when it's translated into English. Because he says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. But when he says there, it is I, it's not simply Jesus saying, hey fellas, it's me, don't you recognize me? The phrase, it is I, is actually the phrase, I am. Take courage, I am, don't be afraid. Now, where else do we see that phrase? Because it means so much in Scripture. John, in his Gospels, records Jesus using I am many, many times, doesn't he? When he's telling people who he is. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then Jesus says this about himself in John 8:58. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. You see, when Jesus says I am, he's making it clear again who he really is. God himself. And that takes us back to the Old Testament again. How does God reveal himself to Moses? Let me read out Exodus 3. Not all of it, just 12-14. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell him? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. So I know there's a lot of flicking back and forth to the Old Testament, but that's the point. There's a link here to be made. Mark is trying to make it really clear, especially to the Israelites who knew their history, knew their scripture. He's making it clear that Jesus is God. Jesus is the great I am, who now comes to his people, reveals himself to them, passes by them with power, and in fact doesn't just pass by them, but climbs into their boat and says, I am. I am here. Now there is no need to fear. The one who saved you from slavery in Egypt. The one who let you walk through the Red Sea to freedom. The one who fed you food from heaven. The one who is the great I am is now the one who feeds the thousands, is now the one who walks on the water, is now the one come to rescue you. Jesus is God. I am. And now we reach what I think is a key verse in all of this for us today. Because we see the disciples' response. And it needs to be something we consider in our own lives, in our own faith. Because these disciples, they've seen it all, haven't they? Like, we're only up to chapter 6, and look what they've already seen. They've seen Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. They've just seen him miraculously feed thousands, and now he calms the storm for a second time, but he does it while he's walking on water to come to their aid. He's made it so clear that he can be no one but God himself. The great I am. These disciples have been on the road with him day in, day out, seeing all of this. How do they respond? Take a look at verse 50 to 52. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. We hear that all the time, don't we? But then verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. So again, they respond with amazement, but it's still an amazement similar to back in chapter 4 when Jesus calmed the storm. It's an amazement, but it's an amazement that's still full of fear, an amazement that lacks true understanding. After everything that's happened, it seems like they still don't get it. They still don't respond in a way that fully grasps who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And we're told why. It's not because of lack of evidence. They've got plenty of that, haven't they? It's not because Jesus hasn't clearly shown them who he is and what he's there for. It says there it's because their hearts are hardened. Here we get to the root cause of unbelief. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of facts. It's a heart issue. The disciples behave here in the same way that God's people, the Israelites, had for centuries. The Israelites saw God rescuing them out of Egypt with plagues, with, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, with food from heaven. But what happens? They still complain. They still harden their hearts to God, stiff-necked. They still refuse to treat him as the Lord of their lives. It continues throughout Israel's history. Over and over again, God rescues them. And what happens? Their hearts harden towards him. Their hearts hardened towards him. It's a vicious cycle. But what we see here is it's not stopping. It's the problem with the disciples. And it means we need to be considering our own hearts too. Are our own hearts hardened? Well, what does that look like? Well, this hardened heart that we see here in the disciples, it's not a hard heart. Because in some way they're denying the power of Jesus. They're not denying the facts in front of them. He's walking on water, he's calming the storm, he's feeding the 5,000, he's healing the sick, he's casting out demons, and they're amazed by all of it. But it's still an amazement that is filled with fear. It's filled with terror because they still fail to grasp. Is it grasp or grasp down here? Like in their grasp. Sorry, these Victorians. Grasp. I don't even know how to write that and get it right. They still fail to grasp that Jesus, God in the flesh, comes in divine, almighty power to show compassion, to provide for people. Let me say that again without an interruption I put in. Because they're amazed, but their amazement is filled with fear. It's still filled with terror because they fail to grasp that Jesus, that God in the flesh, he's come in the divine, he's the divine, he's God in the flesh, he's with his almighty power, but he's come to do what? He's come to show them compassion, to provide for them. They haven't grasped that yet. Their hearts aren't softened yet to see that Jesus, the great I am, is not showing his power to frighten them into submission. No, he's showing his power to let them know that he can and will compassionately offer them everything they need. That he can and will, in love, offer them eternal rescue and eternal life and freedom from sin and death. You see, the final verses in this passage here make it clear who Jesus is and what he's come to do with his power. Yes, he's a powerful God, but also he's a compassionate Savior and healer. Take a look at verse 53 to 56. When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplace. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Compassion, compassion, compassion. So it's saying here, brothers and sisters, it's saying to us, like the disciples, don't have a hardened heart towards Jesus. A hardened heart is a heart that might see Jesus as God, might see his power, but doesn't accept that he uses that power to be compassionate to you. That Jesus says to you, just like he says to his disciples that night, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. Where does that become most clear? Where do the disciples eventually see the powerful God of the universe demonstrate his overwhelming compassion? The cross. Where God, the great I am, hangs on a criminal's cross and dies in our place. So friends, is your heart softened to him yet? He is not a God who comes in power to condemn us with guilt, but to give us life. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Is your heart softened to him? He's not a God who comes in power to enslave, but to set us free. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Is your heart softened to him? He's not a God who comes in power to consume us, but to show us unwavering compassion every day of our life. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Is your heart softened to him? Do you see? Do you know, do you rejoice that the great I am gives you life, that he is love, that he brings light to the darkness, that he gives hope, that he restores every heart that is broken? Is your heart softened to him?